and then we'll open in prayer and get into the Bible study portion. John 14, 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we welcome you with praise. O mighty God of love, be welcome in this place. And we thank you, God, for the time that we have spent just to be able to come into this place that we have consecrated as a place that we're going to meet with you and interact with you to worship you, for you truly are worthy. Lord, that not only will we welcome you here, we'd welcome you more personally as individuals. We open our hearts to you. We want to praise you from just the sincerity and truthfulness of our own hearts to you. So, Lord, if we are afar, draw us near. If we're near, encourage us. For those who don't know you, draw us into that relationship with you. May your spirit move today as we look at this passage of Scripture intended to bring forth encouragement to the body of Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kind of the context and the setting of this, as we read that Scripture passage there, you can tell it's to encourage the disciples. The reason that Jesus is even beginning to bring that exhortation to them is a little bit earlier on, he had mentioned to them right before he said these things that he was departing. That he said, I'm going to depart and you cannot follow me now, but you'll follow me thereafter. And this statement by Jesus caused trouble. They became troubled in their hearts. So much so that Peter even responded to Jesus and said, Lord, where are you going? I'd give my very life for thy sake. And of course, we know that Jesus responded to Peter and told him, you know, that he would, before the rooster crowed, he would deny him three times. And then he goes right into this section here. And so it's news that Jesus shared. Jesus shared some news with them that caused them to have the trouble in their hearts. And in the world that we live in today, did any of you receive news last week that caused you to be troubled in your hearts? I certainly did, you know? And let me tell you something. The media that we have today is, it's amazing. It's global, is it not? There's things that are happening in our world that we're getting just so frequently coming to us. And I can very easily see that if we have our focus and our emphasis upon the cares and concerns of this world, we're going to find ourselves troubled in heart. In November 7th of last year, Billy Graham gave his last crusade called My Hope. And it was a 30-minute long crusade that he did, and it was some excerpts of him, you know, teaching and sharing from his place there in North Carolina. And we watched it as a family. We watched it on the Fox Network, and it happened to fall in the hour that Sean Hannity has his program. And so after the 30-minute segment was done with My Hope, Sean Hannity came back on, and he decided to do a rebroadcast of an interview that he had with Billy Graham from a 2005 crusade that he did. And Sean had asked him, he said, in all the years that you've been ministering and observing, do you believe that the world is becoming more wicked? And Billy Graham said, almost immediately said, well, no, it's always been that way. He says that we just happen to live in a time when the media is bringing all this into our very living rooms. And it is true, isn't it? Man, I tell you, with technology, the way it's advanced, and you know, we're all with tablets and our cell phones, information just moving to us in such a rapid pace. And if we get our emphasis upon the cares of this world, we can certainly become very troubled in heart because of the news that is out there and being shared. And I thought about what Sean Hannity said to him. His emphasis was focusing on the cares of the world, and Billy Graham immediately took him to the gospel, presenting Christ, presenting God, the hope that we have in this world. And so a very appropriate message for us to get into is the encouragement that we need as we deal with the issues of life and the troubles that are happening in our world. Very encouraging text. So Jesus says to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Well, a heart. We use that phrase, honey, I love you with all my heart. Valentine's Day coming up. I know we, you know, we're thinking about those type of things of how we can express our love. And, you know, it's dealing with that emotional area of us. Well, the Bible kind of deals with it a little bit more differently, more of the gut level area, and I don't want to get into that too much, but that seat of emotion, We go through emotions of love. We go through emotions of anger. We go through emotions of, you know, depression, anxiety, worry, fear, and on we go. And there are a lot of things that, you know, Jesus emphasizes about the heart. You know, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Things that, you know, we think of what's going on. They come out of our mouths as we communicate. And from the heart springs all sorts of evil. Murders and envies and all kinds of different things come. They originate out of the heart. So when he says, let not your heart be troubled, he's talking about that area that we really kind of reside, we live, that emotional side of us. He said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, heart and be troubled. I want to know, what do you mean by be troubled? What does this word really mean, be troubled? So looking it up in, you know, some of the Bible dictionaries that we have as tools, Bible study tools, there's the Strong's dictionary, but I chose the Thayer's Bible dictionary for their description of this word. It says to agitate, to trouble a thing by the movement of its parts to and fro. Kind of got the picture of stirring the pot. You know what I'm talking about, right? Some people, man, they just stir the pot and you get agitated and so on and so forth, to be troubled. Another one is to cause one's inward commotion, or to cause one inward commotion, to take away his calmness of mind, to disturb his equanimity. How about that for a word? Here we are trying to define a word. They put a word in there that I have to go look up and define what that is to understand it. Anyways, it just simply means that you lose your peace. To disquiet, to make restless, to stir up, to trouble, to strike one's spirit with fear and dread, to render anxious or distressed, to perplex the mind of one by suggesting scruples or doubts. So I believe many of us here probably deal with troubled heart. I know I certainly do. And I got to tell you something. That's why it's so important to have something like this as a study, because what it does, it's a refocusing thing for me. Because if I get my eyes upon the things that are happening here around me and the troublesome news that I'm hearing, I could have a troubled heart and I could lose hope and I can lose a lot of that joy that God, I believe, has for us in our lives. I want our focus to be upon the God of all creation, the God who created the heavens, the earth, the mountain and sea, and all that is in them. I want our focus and emphasis, or my focus and emphasis, to be upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into the world to save, to seek and to save that which was lost, to pay the debt of my sins. I want my hope, my mind, really just being anchored in the kingdom to come and on this present temporal world. So this section that we're covering here really does kind of deal with about a 24-hour period of time in Jesus' life. Begins in chapter 13, culminates in chapter 17, five chapters that deal with a 24-hour period, and this is part of it, okay? It begins with the Last Supper, the Passover meal that they would be sharing together. And while Jesus is there at the Passover supper, he makes some declarations to them. He says that he knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. So he had a keen sense of timing for him, that his hour had come. This is the purpose and plan that God had for Jesus to come into this world, is to give his life as a sacrifice. That was a purpose for Christ's coming. There were many purposes, but that was the core purpose that we have that's outlined here in the scripture. His hour had come that he should depart this world to the Father. And also in John 13:3 says that Jesus knowing, and I love this, I underlined it, Jesus knowing, there's something that he really knew, and that was that he had come from God and was going to God. And I got to thinking about this because Jesus is an example of how I should live. What is it that I know? Do I know that I came from God? Do I know that I'm going to God? Because then I look at what Jesus went through. He went through the whole endurance of the cross, the beatings, the scourging, the crucifixion. He suffered greatly. And, you know, this study really kind of birthed out of some, it seems like the last probably 4 to 5 months for me, there's been a number of people that have passed away. A lot of them had homecomings, going to be with the Lord. And one of them happened a little over a week ago, the actual funeral service that we did for him, and it just really impacted me. And I was really just contemplative about life on earth and heaven, and you know something? I just got to the point where I was just like, Lord, am I really ready to meet you? You know? Because guess what? My hour is going to come too. Your hour is going to come. All of our hour is going to come. Are we going to be able to face that with the same confidence that we see in Jesus? His hour had come, that he knew that he was going to, you know, go to the Father. He knew he came from God and where he was going. I really believe that when we're born into this world, that we all have these core questions that are deep within us. And they're very basic, but they're very core. And I remember as a little boy here, living in Tucson, I wasn't raised in the church. I didn't come to Christ until I was in my early 20s. But one of those questions are, where did I come from? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? And where am I going? Is there really life after this? Or is this it? Those are core questions. And I think they oftentimes come up in those moments of time when we're facing loss, when we have a loved one that has passed away. We contemplate those questions. Well, I remember as a kid going to Blenman Elementary School there over in central Tucson, looking at that little chart, seeing the little itty-bitty monkey thing, and they just all the way up to a man. I was just like, I can't buy that. Even as a kid who did not know the scriptures, it just didn't measure up to me. It's like, no, there's just much more there. There's something in us. And so it's important for us to have, you know, the Bible, God's word. And as Jesus closes out this little section where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's going to give the truth. He's really going to reintroduce truth back into this world about God the Father, who he is, and how he's been maligned. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. Now, as Jesus had confidence in knowing where he was going, I again pondered the same question, do I know? And what will be for us when that hour comes? Do you know that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, 28, the writer says something here that's quite important for us to really take note of? It says, and it is appointed for men to die once. We all have that appointment, each and every one of us. That timetable and time frame and schedule is different for each one of us. And quite frankly, I don't know what that is. I don't know what it is for me, and I don't know what it is for you. Now, I live in Christ, and I don't live in the fear that the day may come upon me suddenly, but the reality is it could, and it has. And again, that's what really got me contemplating on this, because that's what happened. A close friend of mine just, boom, the hour came, and it was sudden and unexpected, and it really just caused me to really deeply contemplate these things. For it is appointed for man to die once, and then after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart for sin for salvation. So he talks about two different groups. Everybody is going to pass at one point in time. But there's judgment for those that have not received the truth of God, that God loves you and has a plan for you and that you're a sinner in need of repentance and that he's provided all the way for you. Those who reject that message, they're going to have to face God. They will have to face the judgment of God. And it is coming, and it is very real. That judgment is outlined for us, and we see it in the end of the book of the Bible in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment, where it said all the dead of the earth, all those that, you know, will be resurrected to this judgment, they stand in the judgment, and the books are open, and all their deeds are laid bare. And that's not the judgment we want to be a part of, for there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be eternal separation from the light, God. But then he talks about, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, but for salvation. And that's what we're looking at, is you know that we're going to face a judgment seat of Christ as well. But ours is different. It's outlined for us in 2 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 5. It's the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, that our works will be tried. That there will be things that, you know, we're entrusted by God as stewards of time and talents and treasures that he has given unto us. And we have parables that kind of outline that. And that those are going to stand before the Lord. Our works are going to be tried by the Lord as with fire. And those things that we have done with the right heart, right motive of love for the glory of God, says those will stand. They'll be like precious jewels. But the wood, hay, and the stubble, the stuff that was done out of selfish ambition, selfish motive, self-promotion, self, you're going to burn up. It's going to be worth anything. He said some people are going to suffer great loss. However, he says they will be saved. That's the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat. And it's modeled after, and these words are modeled after like the Olympics, when the Olympic athletes compete and they stand on the podium, they receive their rewards, and that's what it is for you and I. It's glorious that we face that and not the great white throne judgment. Now, I ask the question, Lord, am I really ready to face you? Am I really ready to face you? And I ask you the same thing. Are you? Do you know where you came from? Do you really know why you're here? Do you know where you're going, more importantly? That eternity, is it safe and secure? See, for us, he says, let not your heart be troubled. What does he point to? He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. So he points them to a belief in God. So for us, belief is not just to believe that he exists. It goes a little bit more beyond that. For we know that it says even the demons believe and tremble, but we certainly know that they're not going to be part of this heavenly kingdom. There is a belief that leads to action, and that action is to trust and to walk by faith and trust that my life is in Christ and that he has called me and I have a plan and I have a purpose that I'm going to pursue and seek with him. And so it is kind of interesting when we talk about belief and faith and trust that, you know, we really exercise that quite often in the life that we live, don't we? I was thinking about this, and, you know, the example that came to mind is when my kids were a little bit younger, these young teenage boys, we had taken them to this place in California called Magic Mountain, Six Flags. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? Man, you drive up to this place, and you see it's kind of ominous. You have these gigantic roller coasters that are all twisted in this steel, and, you know, it's amazing how we'll just, without a thought, strap ourselves into one of those chairs. And just, we're putting our faith and our trust in the engineers, right? Hopefully you engineered that thing, right? That I'm going to be able to get on this ride and I'm not going to die. You know, we kind of put trust in that, don't we? What's even more funny is the fact that we're going to pay good money for them to scare half our life away. Something else. I bungee jumped once. Yeah, you know what? I didn't even check the rope. They strapped it to my ankles. And he said, walk to the platform, I'm count to three and jump. Like, no, wait. I never checked any of that stuff. There was a level of trust. I believe that I'm not going to die doing this. I put my belief in that. And these are just temporal things. We think about flying on an airplane. I know some of you are very deathly afraid of flying, but most of us, we just hop on a plane and don't give it a second thought anymore. Do you know how many? Those things weigh thousands and thousands of pounds. Being close to DM, have you seen those gigantic planes that fly? They're just like these huge, and they're going so slow. And I think, that thing's going to surely fall out of the sky. It's not going fast enough. These heavy metal objects that fly. And then we put our trust in the pilot. I wonder, dude, did you get enough sleep last night? You're piloting my plane. But see, we have these things. We put it in stockbrokers for maybe our financial future, insurance people, you know, to cover us in case something happens. And these are just temporal things, and they're all, you know, they're good things, don't get me wrong. But how much more important for us to put our belief, our trust, and our faith in the one true living God, Jesus, for our eternity? We're talking about something, it's not just a duration of time. This is life, everlasting life. We're all eternal, and we got to decide which side of that we're going to spend. And so he points them to, hey, you believe in God, believe also in me. And then he gives them an amazing, beautiful promise. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And so he says, in my Father's house. He points them back to God, and he uses that phrase, house. Now, when we think of that, what do we think of? Well, the homes that we have, you know, here in Tucson, what we live in, so on and so forth. Looking that word up, it really is more of a residence or an abode, has more of an implication of my Father's family, that type of a context to it. And he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. The New King James and the King James are the only two that translate it mansions. The NIV and the New American Standard translate it differently. Well, one of them says a place to stay. The other is dwelling places. One of them says many rooms. This is our translation. So in my Father's house, abode, family are many rooms. So like one of my sons, they could come up to you and say, you know what? In my Father's house are many rooms. And he dwells in one of those rooms. My family. And so by implication, what he's making reference to here is you, as a believer, are part of the family of God. In our Father's house are many rooms, many places. We will be united together as family in the body of Christ. So, look around. Hope you like who you're sitting with because you got eternity with them. Yeah, gives a little bit more perspective on how we should be dealing with one another in the here and now. You know, that's why Jesus said, love one another, you know? So I love the way he gives him that as an encouragement. In my Father's house were many mansions. If we're not, so I told you, I go to prepare a place for you. He's preparing this place. And then he says, before we get into that, this is kind of a little bit of a mystery too. You know, what is this place? Now, there's a couple of thoughts here that I'm going to introduce. The first one being the thought of this New Jerusalem. It's introduced to us in Revelation chapter 3. We kind of get the introduction to it as Jesus is talking to the church at Philadelphia. And he says to them, to the church of Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. I think that's really kind of cool. Just think about it. We are the bride of Christ is what we're referred to, right? And we've been to weddings and we've seen, you know, many of you are married and you went through this experience, a glorious experience that it is. But a bride comes and gets joined to her husband and this bride takes on a new name. And we're the bride of Christ. And we're going to have this new name. I think it's just a great illustration, great picture. But then later on in the book of Revelation, toward the end, this is after all the judgments, after the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and a lot of different events that take place, Jesus returns. And then he returns. He has the millennial kingdom where he'll rule and reign. He will fulfill many prophecies that we still have yet to be fulfilled in our Old Testament about sitting on the throne of David and ruling and reigning in righteousness. After all that, it says in chapter 21, I'm going to read you a few verses, starting in verse 2 of chapter 21. He says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. What a glorious place. It doesn't really describe a whole lot what's there. It describes what isn't there. No more crying. No more death. No more suffering. No more sorrow. This is truly the place that we're going to go. Now, in my Father's house, this is the city, the New Jerusalem. It goes on to give further descriptions of it, which I find fascinating. And I know some of you in this room, you know, you like your architectural stuff, but this one's kind of cool. He tells us the dimensions of the new city. He says it's a cube. It's 12,000 furlongs long, 12,000 furlongs wide, and 12,000 furlongs high. And so, of course, everybody in this room knows what a furlong is, right? Okay, I had to look it up too just to verify. It's 220 yards is what it converts to in something that we can understand, 220 yards. I know now that most tracks for track and field runners are metric, and so they do the 200 meters. My day, it was yards. I ran the 220, so you could say of me that I was a furlonger. I ran the furlong. Now, that converts the 12,000 furlongs to 1,500 miles. So it kind of gave me a little bit of perspective. Okay, 1,500 miles. All right. So if you were in L.A., and then you traveled over to Little Rock, Arkansas, give you kind of perspective, that's about 1,500 miles. And then if you're also in L.A. and you went north, past Vancouver, British Columbia, about 100 miles past, up into Canada, that's another 1,500 miles. But then where it gets kind of tricky is where it goes 1,500 miles in height. Wow, now that's pretty substantial. Our Earth's atmosphere, the last layer of our atmosphere, is right up at about 620 miles above Earth before it goes into space. Now, the moon is 238,000 miles away from Earth. So this thing goes up into the space, but not as far as the moon, to try and help get perspective. So what does that look like? I don't know. It's out of this world, so to speak. All right. Sorry, that one's bad too. Anyways, it gives further descriptions of what it's like, you know, jewels and gates and cornerstones and all that. It'd be good reading for you to read chapter 21. But we also have something that's very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, talking about ours and departure, our bodies, he says, if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, okay, well, this house, our body really is housing our spirit. If this earthly house is tent, now he makes reference to a tent, why? Because it gets our picture to something that's temporary. As soon as I mention tent, what do you all think of? Camping. Been camping, right? You've been backpacking? Hey, look, I've done my time in the tent, and I tolerate it because I know it's temporary. It's not my permanent place. It's just temporary. So it really gives us that understanding that these bodies that we have, they're not eternal bodies. They're temporary. And I remember when I was younger, I was like, I kind of like this body. The older I get, the more I go, upgrade, mansion? Yeah, I'm down for that. I think we all kind of understand that. But I find that very interesting. And then a study I heard many years ago with Pastor Chuck Smith, he was kind of dealing with this topic a little bit here and was trying to give perspective. And part of that perspective was, is this really are we talking about that new heavenly body as that mansion that we're going to have? Or is it truly you go to heaven and you go down Glory Lane to 777, there it is, there's your mansion. Or is it really this body? And they started to talk about this new body and the things that won't need. Sleep it won't need. Okay, there's no nighttime in heaven, you know, there's no sun, you know, God will be the light, there'll be light coming from Christ and God, so we don't need a, you know, there's no marriage, so no bedroom, no sleep, none of that, right? Okay, the food, all right? There's the tree of life that has 12 fruits that bud each every month, and you eat it, but our products are perfect, so they'll assimilate that stuff perfectly. There'll be no waste, so you don't need a bathroom. Man, I'm down for that too, right? So bedroom's eliminated, bathroom's eliminated, you know? You don't have to cook, so you don't need a kitchen. So it's like, what is this place? So it is a little bit of a mystery, isn't it? But we know this could be this new Jerusalem is going to come down. We know that we're going to have these new heavenly bodies, and those will be our permanent dwelling places for eternity. But that's what he points them to. He's telling them, you're going to be there. Now, in verse 3, he goes on, and he gets a little bit more practical with them, and he says to them, and I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, I love this part. He says three things with that verse. One, receive you to myself. That's the first thing we observe here. Not reject you. And I realize that some people think, I'm just not worthy. How can the righteous, you know, holy God receive me? Jesus promised, I will receive you to myself. I'm not going to reject you. So he's going to receive us. There will be a reception. He says that where I am, there you may be also. So he receives us, and that where he is, we'll be there with him. This is an area where we can really just say, okay, Lord, now I can get an idea why you say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, is because there's a point in time of reception that'll be coming to us. Do you realize that, you know, for all of us, that there's a point in time coming that he's going to come again. I will come again, and I will receive you to myself. Let's deal with the I will come again. That's part of that verse. The coming again will be the return of Christ. In the book of Acts, we see that after Jesus was, in the Gospels, he was crucified. And he was buried for 3 days, and then he was resurrected, and then he was on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And then he met with a group of disciples, and he told them to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me. It's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as he said these things, you know what happened? He started to ascend. He ascended up, and they're looking at him going, and then it says, two men in bright apparel said, men of Galilee, why do you gaze at heaven as such? For the same Jesus who was taken up in this will come back in like manner. He went up into the clouds. So Jesus said, I will come again. Jesus is coming back. We call this the imminent return of Christ. He's going to come back. And so we have two different events that we really look at in scriptures of his return. One of them is called rapture. This is where he comes back for his bride. He comes back for the church, the believers. It's outlined to us in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. We said that we shall all eat. It's a mystery that, you know, at the last trumpet will blow, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up. Will be, that's the word, caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air, in the clouds. And it says to forever be with the Lord. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see the connection? That event is going to happen to us. Now, we don't know exactly when that event's going to take place. And so for some of us in this room, we're going to be facing something different. My hour is going to come. And so, again, want to be really prepared to know, hey, if that happens, are we ready? So there's one event. The second event is his coming. So first, he comes for his church. The second coming of Christ, he'll be coming from heaven, which is outlined to us in Zechariah chapter 14. It talks about the Messiah, Jesus, will come, and his foot will rest upon the Mount of Olives over there in Jerusalem. It's on the opposite side, and he'll split it in two. He's going to come physically to this earth, and he will set up a kingdom. In Revelation 19, he also comes in the clouds on a white horse, and on his thighs will be written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the armies of heaven will come with him. And I believe that will be us. He comes for his church, and then we come back with him to rule and reign in righteousness with him. So he says, he'll receive you, that where I am, there may be also. Think about this. It's a great promise, and it really is. If we believe this, if we anchor our hope in this, we will have that cure for the troubled heart. Now, he goes on and tells them, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? I'm glad for Thomas. So often we, you know, we read things, and, you know, he asked, how do we know, Lord? No one else brought this up, but they're just confused. They're troubled by the statement. And then, of course, Jesus gives the response, but I'm glad that he brought that up, because he's basically saying, you're our leader. Lord, we've aligned ourselves to us. We're following you. We go where you go. You tell us what's going on. We follow. You're our leader. So how do we know where you're going? It'd be kind of like you and I going on an expedition out into the Rocky Mountain wilderness with a guide. Halfway through the trip, the guide says, I'm leaving now. You can't follow me now, but you follow me later. I'm going to prepare a camp, okay, and I'll come and get y'all. I'd be nervous. Whoa, wait, whoa. Don't leave me out here, man. What are you talking about? And so you get kind of the idea why they would be troubled in heart, be left out there without your guide. And does that sometimes feel like us? Do you ever feel like a little bit like, Lord, where are you? I feel like I'm a little bit wandering in the wilderness. You know, I kind of have. I've questioned, Lord, where are you? Where are you in this? I don't understand this. And yet then he gives promises. And one of the promises he gives them is a promise of the Holy Spirit. A little bit later on down there, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Another helper. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. For it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. He says, I'm going to send another helper, one of a like kind. I won't leave you alone. Send in the Holy Spirit. It's quite a promise that he said there. He said the Spirit of truth, and that he'll send the Holy Spirit who will abide with us forever. So we have another eternal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, that will be with us. He'll be with us alongside and in us. As we commit our lives to Christ, we become regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, become a born-again Christian. And then later on in the book of Acts, we see the upon experience. The Holy Spirit just gets poured upon us to empower us to live a life after Christ. It's kind of glorious. And so, he tells them, this is Jesus' response. He says, Jesus said to him, this would be to Thomas and to the guys, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. The way what? The way where? The way back to God. The way back from the fall that took place in the garden when God created Adam for his good pleasure to have fellowship with him. And gave him that opportunity to choose, you know. Hey, look, love that's forced isn't love, is it? Love's genuine when it's chosen. You know, I oftentimes say this about husbands and wives. Man, I tell you, no joy in that relationship if I have to force my wife to love me. The joy is when she chooses to. The joy is when I choose to love her and demonstrate that love by my actions. And so the tree that was there, Adam had that choice, and he fell, you know. And I mean, if it were me, I'd probably fall too. But nonetheless, the way back to God, to be reconciled to God, The Bible says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned, everyone, I underline that, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that would be Jesus Messiah, the iniquity of us all. He paid the price so that we can be reconciled the way back. Jesus, I am the way back to God. I am the truth, right? Now, in John's gospel also, we have Jesus interacting with Pontius Pilate. See, one of the accusations that was levied against Jesus is that he said he was a king, which he is, and they said that he was going to rebel against Rome. And so Pilate does ask him, in John chapter 18, verse 37, says, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You know what he's doing? Is he's pointing us back to the truth. This is why, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The truth about God. Who is God? Jesus is pointing us back to that very truth. A little bit later, I mean, just a few verses down in this text, he says to them, hey, you've seen the Father in me. And Philip's like, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient. He says, Philip, have I been with you so long that you have not known that he who has seen me has seen the Father? So in other words, he's saying, I am the truth. I am the reflection of who God the Father really is. He is a God of love. He is a God of love. And this world wants to malign God's character. And they also want to say, nope, there are many ways that lead to heaven. We're going to get to that at the very end of this thing. But he's the truth. He's declaring to us who God really is. He came so we can see. So when you read your Bible and you see the encounters that Jesus had with people, you should really get a picture of who God really is. And it should really draw us to that place that, wow, if you can deal with that sinner that way, surely you can receive me. Tremendous hope that comes in that. And the way, the truth, and the life. The life. Wow, he died so that we may live. That's it, period. He is the life. He paid the penalty. He paid it in full for our sins. Jesus declared from the cross, it is finished. Paid in full. And if it wasn't for the resurrection, we wouldn't have life. For the Bible declares the wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that death. And we also will die physically, but not spiritually, because Jesus covered us. He resurrected from the dead, and he grants unto us eternal life. Such a glorious truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that is something that very, very narrow. This is the final observation. We close with this. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way. It's a narrow way. And I know this causes a lot of people to stumble over this very phrase of Jesus when he declares that there is only one way to be reconciled back to God. One way and one way only. It is that a man born of a woman, born of a virgin, who lived a perfect sinless life, died a sinner's death. And God looked at that and said, that is sufficient as a substitute for the sins of the world. The sins of the world have been judged. But yet we choose, oh, that we might choose life, that we would choose to follow after Christ, to receive that forgiveness that comes through the death of Jesus and the blood that cleanses us from our sins. And that is the glorious message. And I tell you, if we have our sights set upon the temporalness of this world, we're going to walk around with troubled hearts a lot. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in Jesus. He has prepared a place for us that, hey, one day we're going there. One day, and I really hope that we all have that assurance. And that is the final question. Do you have that assurance? Do you have that hope that your sins are forgiven, that you will be reconciled to God through what Jesus has done for us? Let's stand. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks to you for the work that you have done in our lives, in this world, and going through such great lengths to love us and to reconcile us unto you. I pray, Lord, for your people that are here this morning. I realize that there's many that do know you, and I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen them in the inner man, the inner woman, that today would be a day of restored hope, focus restored upon that which is important. Lord, that you would bless them in their health and their marriages, their parenting with their children, financially, just be with your people, Lord, that you haven't forsaken them. You're with them. We know that. So we want to be faithful to you and really be a light to those outside of the hope that's in us. I also lift up those that are here this morning that don't know you, that really don't have that assurance of hope. Pray, O Lord, that today would be that day that your Spirit draws them, that they would make a commitment unto you. And we give thanks to you and we praise you. And I'd like everybody, if you would please, just for a moment, to keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed in a moment of prayer. As we just want to give that opportunity. I really don't want to leave this morning without just putting that out there. For those who are here, if you want to receive Christ, you want to receive the forgiveness of your sins, to turn from those sins and turn to him to have him forgive you, do something real simple. Raise your hand. Raise your hand so I can acknowledge that. I'd love to pray with you and for you. God bless you, sir. I see you over there in the back. Right here in the main aisle over here. God bless you as well. Let me keep moving around the room here briefly. I don't have a lot of time. If that's you at all, God bless you. I see you in the very far back over there as well. And yes, a fellow back there, and got a man over here right here. God bless you as well. Hey, eternity is being affected. God bless you, sir. And up there in the balcony, a couple right there, and young fella right there in the balcony as well. Eternity is being affected right now. These are lives that are going to pass from judgment into life. God bless you, sir. I see you as well in the red shirt over there. What a glorious thing. Glorious thing. Great. I'd like everybody, including those who raised your hand, let's pray together. Let's pray this prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we have sinned and we have fallen short of your glory. But we also understand that we can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I turn from my sins and I turn to you. And I ask that you would receive me and forgive me of my sins in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Welcome to the family of God, guys.